The ability to flex and bend is it's been with us for a while, and praise God that we could get by if we were hunkered down in a cave somewhere, being hunted down for our faith. We could sing in the dark out of our hearts. You know, as I realized that our computer has a ghost in the machine, that we're kind of bound to technology. I wonder, what would we do? We would overcome. We would press through, and God's Spirit would impress on our hearts a remembrance of those things that help us, like songs of praise. So we want to be biblical, and the thing that stands out to me when I think about that is it's not customary. It's not something that is of supreme importance because Daddy said so. We want to be biblical because we want to be pleasing to God. And negatively, we want to be biblical because we want to be saved and not deceived. How many know that God's people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge? Knowing not just things about God, but what He says, His will for our lives. The Bible says that the days are coming when they will not endure sound doctrine anymore. And in order to feed that kind of fervor, they have to move away from the Bible. Will that be the case in your life, in your family? If the Lord tarries, will you move away from sound teaching? May it never be. May we always remain in God's Word, being taught of it, singing it, receiving it, making melody in our hearts, and speaking it to one another. We're going to be reading in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And let's see. No, this will work fine. I'm going to actually read the entire paragraph. It's a large chunk, starting in verse 3 all the way through verse 14. But our passage, just so that you know, is the caboose on this three-section paragraph, verses 11 through 14. The title of my message is Being in Christ to the Praise of His Glory. I was feeling that way this morning around 6 o'clock as I was trying to put some better slides together. And it was really rich. I mean, I sort of preached these things to myself. It's just me and the Lord, and it was really great. You should have been there. And when you get to this point, all I can say is it just feels kind of anticlimactic because I know it's not going to be as good this time as it was in the morning hours, but if it's half as good, you'll be blessed. So I'm going to have you please, if you have your Bible, begin reading with me in verse 3. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. It's up here if you didn't bring your Bible. Humble your heart for the reading of God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation on the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. That's our huge paragraph. And I want to just hone in on two things, maybe three. The first would be our inheritance, and try to look in deeper and see what that is, what that means. I want to look into sealing, being sealed of the Holy Spirit. And if we have time, which seems we might, I just have a reflection on our Heavenly Father. You know, everything that we've learned this far is building a portrait of His character, His goodwill towards us, what He's like, a theology. And I want to reflect on that last of all, so that we might begin to be adjusted and shaped, and our praise might be fuller. So, by way of rehearsal, you remember the theme, the main theme of the book. Elder Rouse stated it the first week. He said it was the identity and conduct of all those who are in Christ. That's the main theme of the whole book. The identity part being the first half, the conduct being the second half. You need to know who you are and why you exist before you do anything for God, otherwise you won't be pleasing in His sight. You won't be doing it out of a heart full of faith and love. And our passage literally punctuates. It functions like an exclamation point on this first paragraph that we have here in the book of Ephesians. And that punctuation is there to reinforce God's desire to secure the faithful saints, of which I hope you all are, to secure you in your identity and destiny. We need to be secure, because we need help. We don't fully understand what we are, what we're going to be. That's not my clever little take. That is something that the Apostle John said. John the Apostle, who was the beloved, he was there for virtually all of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. And he says something that's encouraging, but also kind of perplexing. Follow with me in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." Revel in that, soak in that, understand that your identity is child of God. And it's an honor. And he says, therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know Him. It's enough that we should be like our Master, like our Heavenly Father, like our Savior. But beloved, now we're children of God. He stated that. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know this, that when He's revealed, when He comes again, we shall see Him. We're going to be like Him because we're going to see Him as He is. And what reverberates in my mind as we go into our passage today is just this tenuousness that we all hear in the body, in the world. It's almost like a dual citizenship thing, one foot in heaven, one foot on earth. We're not certain what we're going to be. We get shades and clues, and what we have to deal with are just the things that God has said about us. That's all we need, evidently. That's all we need. And so I want us to be a people that just say yes and amen to everything that God says about us. So if you think we're being a little bit weird honing in on this identity destiny thing and carrying the first chapter of Ephesians out this far, and we're going to have 4 or 5 teachings by the time it's all done, just understand that if the apostle sees through a mirror dimly and isn't exactly sure what we're going to be, then we want to really soak in everything that God says about us in Christ. Okay? That's my impetus for paying attention. I always got to have one of those. So let me recap where we have been. Remember in verse 3, it says that He chose us to enjoy all of Jesus' merits forever. He didn't say it that way. I said it. I'm trying to be compact. And he's praiseworthy since he's put us in Jesus. We get those merits while he has caused us to be holy and blameless. God's praiseworthy for that. You remember in verse 4? He didn't just choose you. He chose you to be holy and blameless before him in love. And so we praise him for that. Also in verse 5, we praise him because he's granting us family status through the adoption. It would be one thing to be called God's friend. Wouldn't that be awesome? But we get something so much better in Christ Jesus. We get adopted, and this is weird because in the world, parents can have favorite kids and least favorite. That's not the case in God's house. He has a son, and everyone who's faithful in the son gets what he gets. Family status, right there at the table at the right hand of the Father. He's praiseworthy also for what he said in verse 6, in that God is blessing everyone who belongs to his beloved. You remember the voice from heaven? The Father, speaking of Jesus at his baptism, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You get inside him, we get all the blessings associated with that status. Again, reinforcing who we are and why we exist. Furthermore, in him, we get specific personal benefits as he's enlightening our eyes to see his eternal purpose. It was previously a mystery, but not anymore. What the prophets only saw in a seed, we see in a full-blown tree. That is to say, we know that God is for us. He means to save us. He gave us his son. And it's very specific because in that passage that Elder Rouse preached last week, it speaks about how God bought us. He literally bought us. Fancy word, redemption. But you've been bought with a price. That's why you're not a slave of men anymore. That's awesome. And we have pardoned sins because Jesus' blood was shed. How many know that there's no remission of sins before a holy God unless somebody's blood gets spilled, either yours or Jesus's? Fortunately, we have a Redeemer, a Savior. And so God is praiseworthy for that, for you. Furthermore, in verse 10, God's praiseworthy for purposing that we should be gathered together for an eternal fellowship. I remember, it wasn't but a couple of months after I was saved, sitting in a circle of Bible students, eagerly perusing and studying and praying over the New Testament. And it just kind of dawned on me one day that God has funneled everything that he had been doing in redemption history down to this one very precise point. Jesus. I could only think of a funnel. That was my analogy. But Steve said it better because Paul said it better. And that he is uniting in one everything in his son. That's God's program. And he is gathering us together in unity in one place. Isn't that nice to know that you don't have to go looking for other paths to God? Amen. Check this door. I don't work. This one seems to work, but I run into problems when I go through it. No, that's not God's program. He's uniting us together. And all these things belong to you if you're faithful in Christ. That's what it says. You know, this letter, folks, is not written to unbelievers. It's an in-house discussion. It's an in-house teaching to the family of God. Are you faithful in Jesus? You're in the family. Are you faithful this morning? He's done all that so that we might thank him for his free grace. When did I start? Okay. Things are going good. But now we have obtained an inheritance in him. Remember, children, a few weeks ago I was talking about the analogy of the bus that's going to take you to the place where you find the most delight. We're in Jesus like that. And to be in Jesus means you have an inheritance. And what is an inheritance? In the world of men, usually somebody has to die. Someone close to you, who loves you, who puts you in their will, and you get their stuff. As a negative component, right? Someone you love and know dies. and you get their stuff, consolation prize. In Jesus, he dies, and we get his stuff. But in the end, we get Jesus. It's a wonderful reality. But the shades and shadows that we have on earth help us to understand a little bit about what we get in Christ. There's two groups of people here in our passage that are in view when he talks about we, us. We've obtained an inheritance. That first group are the apostles and the early believers, primarily Jews. He says it explicitly there at the beginning of verse 12. You see it? He says, we who were first trusting in Christ. So there's one category of people who are getting this inheritance. There's also the latecomers and Gentiles, like you and me. By latecomers could be Jews in the dispersion, but it's also us here in the year 2008, far away from Judea. He says, you also there in verse 13a, what qualifies us to be in that? It says, having believed after hearing the word of truth. Does that categorize you this morning? I hope it does. So it's to the apostles. It's to early Jews, it's to early Gentiles, but it's also to you and me if we're in that having believed category. So that's everybody who's trusted for 2,000 years. But what exactly is this co-inheritance, the them and the us? It's spelled out very succinctly in two places, right there in the second part of verse 12. It says that we, the first category, should be to the praise of his glory. That's the inheritance. It's not just purpose, it's what you get to do, apostles. But also, it's they get that purpose / inheritance, but you, after having believed, also are unto the praise of his glorious grace. Now, I understand that to say we get as an inheritance the ability to praise God for his grace, that could smack you as a little simplistic. I mean, anybody can open up their mouth and sing to God. Anybody could do that, but it doesn't make them this kind of inheritor. Because to thank God for his grace means you're a recipient of all the good things. I am baffled by the fact that God's program has not changed. Isn't it encouraging to you to know that the same inheritance that the Apostle Paul gets, you and I get? His program is the same, unwavering, unflinching. And his program is that we should be somebody. Somebody who is unto his own praise. You know, I don't want you to miss the according to here. Because there's two of them, right there in one verse. You see it in verse 11? We've received this inheritance. We've obtained it. Being predestined according to the purpose of him. According to. Children, remember my analogy with the elevators? You get inside an elevator and you push the button, it takes you up. Hopefully, it stops at the floor you want. But when the door opens and it finally stops moving, those floors should be according to one another. It should be level. It should be on par. And so, what are we on par with here? God predetermines or foreordains your and my end according to his purpose, not according to human purpose. But to say God's the reason, that doesn't really help us unless we know something about God. That's why we have the second according to. So the first according to is according to him, that is God. But what kind of him are we dealing with? The kind of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's very important, because we come to the table, the household of God, the family of God, as it were, with some carnal assumptions about the way God ought to behave. We come to him thinking a good God wouldn't do this, that, and the other, and we kind of foist on him human ideas of the way he ought to spread his grace around and operate in his love. But listen, what this is saying is that God doesn't operate according to the world. Jesus told the Pharisees that the things which are highly esteemed among men, popular, cool, awesome? In the eyes of men, those things which are highly esteemed among men are an abomination in the sight of God. You want God to be working on this scale of human carnality? No, He doesn't confer with flesh and blood. When He predetermines our glorious ends, He does it according to the counsel of His own will. I love a self-sufficient sovereign. So we don't want to miss the according to, but I also don't want you to miss the extraordinary honor that we have here in this inheritance. And I put the contrast, according to Paul from 2 Timothy 2, before your eyes so that maybe you feel a little bit more about how good it is to be blessed of God. Paul says something to Timothy that was just simple, but deeply profound. He says, in a great house, Timothy, there are not only vessels of gold and silver. It's not all. Not just pots and pans and fine vases for which to put your seasonal flowers in. In a noble house, it's not just that, but there's also vessels made out of wood and clay. Latrines. Urinals. Trash bins. There's those vessels there too, Timothy. Some for honor and some for dishonor. My friends, we don't want to miss the fact that if we've been predestined to be to the praise of God's glory this morning, that means that we're in the honorable category in His house. And in His house, He has lots of vessels. But the dishonorable ones won't be you if you're faithful in Jesus. You feel that? That's the God we have to deal with. Okay. So being in Christ to the praise of His glory is the highest position and purpose we could ever, ever hope for. That is a fond and true reflection on where we've come up to verse 14. But I want to talk about a seal. What's a seal, children? Anybody? And I don't mean the animal on the Oregon coast. I know, it's weird. We're in an email generation. We're a very technically bound generation, obviously. But this notion of a seal is ancient and profound, too. The ancient rulers or rich folk or anybody who had something to protect or to declare would take wax, melt it on a certain portion of a document or perhaps over the folds of a document, and while the wax was still hot, they would put their imprimatur or their tamper or their seal in that wax, and it would leave an image there. You see in this portrait up here, that's just a monogram. But seals have two main purposes historically, and I think those purposes carry over to what our passage is saying about us being sealed by the Holy Spirit. The first purpose of a seal in general, which we're going to look deeper into. That first purpose, however, is that its very being there, whether it's on a document or on your soul, is that it represents the one who sealed you, guaranteeing authenticity. You're not a fake if you've been sealed. I'm going to show you a document here in a minute that's very important for that, but authenticity is one of the functions of the Holy Spirit in sealing us, in separating us, and giving us Himself in salvation. You do that for documents. Now we have a modern corollary to this. What happens if you want to have a will and testament made up? Is it valid? What makes the will and testament valid? A notary public. And what do they stamp it with?
Seal.
A seal. And they write it down in their book. This is all official. It's open for eyes to see. There's no double-handedness here. This is one document, one purpose, one sealing. It's authentic. But that's not all. A seal also makes something tamper-proof. Tamper-proof. It's a protective measure. Children, do you remember in the book of Daniel, what happened to Daniel that's so outstanding? What happened to Daniel that is so outstanding? Hello?
Yeah.
Oh, my son. Hi. Sorry? He got thrown in the lion's den. Yeah. Who threw him in there? The king, right. Did the king want to throw him in there? No, he didn't. He liked Daniel. He wanted to keep Daniel around. He got tricked by some people who did not like this holy man. But I want you to see something very interesting in this story. Once the king puts Daniel in the den, verse 17 of chapter 6 in Daniel says, a stone was then brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lord, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king, as we've already noted, didn't want Daniel dead. And that stone was big enough to keep Daniel in there. So why did he have to seal it? So that nobody would tamper with this. The last thing the king said to Daniel was, your God's going to deliver you, Daniel. Your God is going to deliver you. And I'm going to seal this so that everybody knows it is an absolute miracle from your God, Daniel. No one's going to tamper with the stone. I had an image of this kind of protection, this kind of tamper-proofness in 1 Peter 1. You remember the song we sing, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope? That comes from 1 Peter. We greatly rejoice is the name of the song. It comes from 1 Peter, and I just want to extract this one little phrase that illustrates this point. In verse 5, Peter says, who, referring to us, saints, believers, who are protected, or rather, who are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You, believers, are guarded by God's power. Do you remember on the day of Pentecost what Jesus said would happen on the day of Pentecost? He said, you will receive power from on high. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Who came in power? The Holy Spirit of God came in power. And so we ourselves are protected by that same power from a source we call the Holy Spirit. And we're guarded. We're kept for a salvation ready to be revealed. This is Peter's way of talking about our being sealed. This directly corresponds to our passage. I just threw this in here. This is very interesting. I found this image of the tamper and the seal there. And it was a love letter that was being sealed. I think it's written in a Slavic language. It's a love letter from the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. That was really neat. I also threw this in because in 1865, the 13th Amendment to the United States Constitution was ratified. This is a cover letter from 2 days after it was ratified. It was being sent back to Washington. It's from the Secretary of State in Georgia. He had to put his seal on it. This is a 150-year-old picture of a seal. The seal, you can't read it, says Fiat Justitia. This is very formal and very authentic. You know what the 13th Amendment did? It abolished slavery. This is a very important document. And it was so important that he sealed it, not just signed it, but sealed. I think that's very cool. So here you and I are, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is for us, the Spirit is for us, the guarantee of our inheritance. The Spirit in you, giving you power, power to press on, power to praise, power to live a holy life, is His very presence is authenticating and it's protecting and it's a guarantee. Guarantee for who? Who needs guarantee here? Does God need a guarantee that you're going to come visit Him when you die? No. It's a guarantee for you and me. We need guarantees. The accuser of your soul and my soul comes at you with mixed truths. He'll hold up a snapshot of what you were thinking about or what you did or what you said and say, see, you don't love God. You need a guarantee in that moment to fight that kind of thing. And the Holy Spirit's there to guarantee that, yes, you will live with Christ forever. Now, Paul didn't mention the Holy Spirit in our passage so that we get into this big talk about the function and work of the Holy Spirit. But I want to put a few important verses out to maybe fill this out so you can understand what the Spirit of God is doing and what you can expect in your life. In Romans 8:16, Paul says the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That is to say, He's testifying to you that you're owned, that you're in the family. Isn't that good news? That's part of the program. Having believed, you were sealed with the Spirit who's saying, you're my son, you're my daughter, I own you. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, furthermore, that God established him, or rather all of us, with Christ, and He's anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us, and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, why is a guarantee so important? I mean, if you really want to marry Ariel Dixon, Mark, what have you got to do? You can't just say, I love you, I want to marry you, and then walk away. You have to leave an emblem as a guarantee or a down payment or a surety that your word is more than just fluff. What does Mark have to do to guarantee his love isn't vain? The ring. Show me the ring. The Holy Spirit's like that for us in our hearts. He's the ring for us, the down payment, the assurity, saying, yes, it's true. Yes, though you fight in the flesh and you have contrary evidence at times, I'm still in you, I'm for you, I'm powerful, I love you. And he's there assuring us, guaranteeing us, it says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Until that time. Now, this is kind of problematic because I'm saved. And it is also the case that part of me is not saved. Guess which part of me is not saved? You are not a charismatic church this morning. Which part of me is not saved? My body is not saved. There's a me inside of me that has been born again. My spirit is alive. I see God. I love His promises. I feed on His word. I rejoice in the hope of the resurrection today. Remember John said earlier, now we are children of God. There's a now, there's an already that we enjoy and we soak in. But there's a not yet. The purchased possession, the totality of it, is you in a body like Jesus's. So we need this guarantee. Paul says later on, we're going to come to this probably in 5 months because we're stretching this way out. Ephesians 4:30, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed in that defensive, protective sense. You are holy. You live out your holiness in your body. You fight the good fight of faith in your body. The Spirit is in you and with you to do that, because there's coming a day, my friends, when there will be no more conflict between you and this old flesh. He's there sealing us, protecting us, authenticating us for that day. Look forward to that day. Let me enhance that with what Paul said in Romans 8:23. This is awesome. He says, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. He's talking about all believers here. And I like the first fruits analogy. If you owned a vineyard and your business was wine, really good wine, you have a job to do. It's not enough to just grow good grapes. The first portion of those grapes that come out, you have to bring those out and make wine quickly and well, so that you might find buyers. As the first fruits go, so does the rest of the crop. Right? So there's this first fruit component that we look at the gift of the Spirit in our life. He gives us power. He gives us assurance. He keeps us in the love of God. And we're supposed to look at that and say, that's the down payment. That's the first fruits. We have it. But now, we groan. You see? It says we even groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. How realistic is that? God knows you groan. God knows you fight. God knows you labor. It's not just Jenna Bondo at home. You know, it's not just Jerry Davenport who's gone through this tremendous groaning, fulfilling her ministry as a mother. I mean, all of us, to a measure, are groaning, waiting, looking, longing to be complete. And the Spirit is there to give us the down payment. That's how He's functioned. It is coming. But here's a promise from verse 11 of that same chapter. It says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus up from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Wow. There's a promise you must take to the bank, especially as you are laying down your life physically. The Spirit is in me. He's protecting me. I have fellowship. I have comfort. But my body goes away. My body goes back to the dust from which it comes. We're supposed to stop at that moment and think, He's given me His Spirit. This body will live again, even though it die. That is part of our inheritance. So if you have God, the Spirit, your whole being is eventually going to live. That's worth praising God for. So now let me just back up. Do kind of an about face and look at these 11 verses. Or let's just say 14 verses. And reflect on the kind of God we have here. What's He like? What can we deduce and extract about His personality from just our perusal thus far in Ephesians 1? We're presented with a God who speaks words of grace and peace to all His faithful. The letter is to the faithful, and it's grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's the Father speaking. This letter is for you from your Heavenly Father, and it's one of graciousness and of peace. Let it not unsettle you. Let it not disturb you. Let nothing that's been preached in this book disturb you, because it's intended by your Father to tender grace and peace to your soul. So that's one thing we know about the Father already. But we're also presented with a God who is personally invested in delivering His people. He's personally invested. What's Jesus' last name? Didn't have one. But we say Jesus Christ so frequently that people tend to think that that's His last name. What does Christ mean? Hello? Messiah. Well, that begs the question, what does Messiah mean? The anointed deliverer that was promised, God who revealed Himself to Abraham and showed Himself strong in His dealings with Israel, has promised a Savior deliverer who would be anointed specially of the Father to do this thing. My friends, God is invested personally by sending the Christ to you and me. It's just assumed that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you hear the term Messiah, anointed one, Christ, that we think God is a saving God. God's a deliverer. So we take that and say God is invested in delivering His people. But He's also a God who selects and appoints His adoptees far in advance, in advance, to have full status as inheritors in His eternal family. This is what we've been talking about for weeks now. But that's the kind of God we have to deal with. You and I are on the better end of that. I mean, we saw in Timothy that there are different kinds of vessels in God's house. Some for honor, some for dishonor. That's not your portion. You get the honorable portion because God is a choosing sort of God. He's a foreordaining kind of God. My friends, this is not a conundrum. This is fuel for praise. To say that God is so in control that He's capable of seeing you, calling you, and saving you before you were born. I don't know what is left but to praise Him forever. This is the God we have which to deal with and to praise. He's also a God who is self-determined and unaffected by human philosophy. I've alluded to it already. But when He does everything according to the counsel of His will, or get this, He does these things according to the kind intention of His desire. That's from His heart. He's not conferring with human philosophers and potentates saying, how should I behave? He looks in His heart, and His affection towards you is overflowing with goodness. It's kind intention. This is the God we have to deal with. And aren't you so glad? He means you well. And lastly, we have a God who is one who desires to make His most favorable intentions known and enjoyed and sung about forever. Could it be any simpler that you and I were chosen, were blessed, we have an inheritance, we're adopted into the family, unto the praise of His glorious grace? One of the things that we have been saying in this church from day one is that the glory of God is the supreme value in the entire universe. It's why He does everything He does, and it's why He saves you. And when He saves you, He makes you a glorifying voice, a glorifying treasure in His household. That's His program. And now we get to sing about it. We may not get to sing about it with overheads, but whole life is meant to be a story of His glory. This is the God with whom we have to deal. It's about who He is. We don't speak against it. We say, if this is the God we have to deal with, let's benefit from all of His good intentions. Amen? Well, I want to transition to the table of the Lord now. And my thoughts on this morning, I wondered what you and I would do if somehow we were transported back in time and we saw these Roman soldiers put a crown of thorns on the man Jesus Christ's head, put a scarlet robe around him, mock him, hit him a few times. How would we feel? What would we say if we were within, you know, a few feet of that occurrence? You know, they took a reed, sort of medium density, similar to a shaft of bamboo. They put it in his hand as though it were a scepter. And they took it from him and they cracked him in the head. What would I do if I'm there and I'm seeing that? The blood and the bruises and the mockery. After two or three cracks, I'm probably rushing in and screaming, no, stop. You can't do that to my Savior. Don't do that. You evil man, do it to... We would have interfered, and you know what the Lord Jesus would have said? He would have turned to you and smiled and said, let it be so. This must be done to fulfill all righteousness. He would have said, back off. You don't know what you're saying. You mean well, but the Son of Man goes just as it is written of Him. You don't understand. When it's all over, son, daughter, your emotions will change. You won't weep for me here. You will look at me and this thing called redemption with utter delight. And you'll be so thankful to God that it was Jesus who received these stripes instead of you or me. We don't have to go back in sentimentality and think about the actual crucifixion. We just need to know that we were bought with a price. That's what we need to know. And in knowing it, it ought to produce in us praise for His glory. Let it be so. Let's pray. Holy Father, I thank you for punishing Jesus so that I didn't have to be punished. I thank you, Lord, for spilling his blood so that I might have a clean, righteous record before you as a son who was always pleasing in your sight. God, I pray that these things that your Spirit has been revealing to us through your word would be the first fruits of praise in our lives today, Lord. Oh God, you are worthy of more than what we have offered thus far. We want to be mature. We want to be filled. And we want to resound with your praise, oh God. Let it be so today. Amen.